Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to this special Sunday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. In this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be concluding my series on modern-day modalism, for now, concluding, and I say for now because these things come up in cycles over and over, and as you, the listener, indicate to me via email or via, you know, my sending me a message here on BTR, as you indicate what it is that you'd like to talk about or that you'd like to hear about, because that tends to be more what this particular broadcast is focused on, this particular show, I say, is focused on. All of us walk around, and I know I did for years, with questions, the things that just appear not to make sense to us in Christianity. And it's because we can't comprehend it. Some things, though we can't apprehend them. And that's the difference between accepting the reality of it, because that's what's being said, and being able to fully understand. You know, you accept the reality that outer space goes on forever, though you can't comprehend what forever means. But you accept it because that's what you see it as a reality. Well, we who see the Word of God as a reality and believe it to be a reality may run into those things periodically in the Word of God. And oftentimes we hide from these particular things instead of confronting them. And years ago, I decided to not hide from the things I doubted again. In fact, I developed what I call dialectical apologetics, or I would literally attack myself theologically on issues that I felt that I was weak on in the faith. And put myself in a position of having to research and to come to a conclusion about these things. But to avoid them, you should not avoid them, because you know what? You know, even though it's hard to see today, because, you know, most of the Christian battle has been secularized, which is actually one of the things I'm thinking about talking about in my broadcast, maybe a series this week, or maybe waiting until the beginning of the year, the secularization of the Christian cause, you know, because the world dictates what the Christian cause is today. You know, it doesn't come from the Word of God. Marching orders are not coming from the Word of God. And so because of that, because the Christian cause has been secularized, it's easy to avoid certain things. But one reality you can avoid is that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And these principalities and powers do nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes tells us. Nothing new. So these things come up over and over and over in cycles. And if you don't confront it, then you have to deal with it. One popular singer said, at times we feel like throwing up our hands, almost admitting we've been defeated. But sooner or later, that problem comes again. Just a challenge left incompleted. And that's absolutely true. It's going to come up over and over again. And so at some point you have to stake your ground and know why you believe what you believe, especially in a time when the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults has been systematically erased and obliterated in the minds and at least in the marketplace of ideas by quote-unquote Christians or non-Christians. As a matter of fact, I want to talk a bit about that in a second, but if you'd like to participate in today's on-air discussion, if you have a question or comment, Now, keep in mind, I am concluding. I'm going to conclude. I'm going to probably spend much of the first hour concluding the understanding of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, as contrasted with the God of modalism. And then I'll spend the rest of the time just sort of just wrapping everything up, all the other things that we looked at. We looked at their history, their ancient history, recent history. We looked at, you know, the emphasis on the name Jesus. We looked at the three-step plan of salvation. And so all of those things I'll be reviewing. But I'll also be taking your questions and your comments concerning anything. It is my position and the position of ARC at large that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any question, any legitimate question, to go unanswered. Now, again, I always emphasize legitimate question, because some questions are just ridiculous, and I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. And an example of a ridiculous question is, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy for him to lift? You know, that's just so stupid. I mean, it's a question that's answerable, but it's just a dumb question, you know. And its relevance on your understanding God's word or understanding your position in the universe and, you know, what is required of you and how you see the universe has nothing to do with that. So I'm not going to just entertain, you know, the next question is, well, can God eat so much that he'll bloat? I mean, just dumb stuff. And I'm saying these because I've actually heard questions like that before. All right, and I'm sure some of you have too. All right, I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available to you. I'll tell you right off the top that I don't spend much time in there while I'm on the broadcast, because I broadcast alone for the most part. And so as I can pay attention to what's in there, I do. And so feel free to talk amongst yourselves if you desire to go in the chat room. But I just want to, you know, give you, you know, fair warning, there's not much interaction of me in there. I may answer questions on air that are asked in the chat room. So if you want to offer a question or a comment there, that's fine. I will note it in the broadcast. All right. Also, if you happen to be listening to this or any other ARC Studies Live broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or a comment about something I've said, or just a question and comment in general, you can feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I also encourage you to spend some time out on the World Wide Web while you're out there searching in the marketplace of ideas. Consider what's being said at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org, the official website of the Apologetic Research Center. All right, got a couple of show notes before I get into the broadcast, and they actually relate in particular to what I was talking about as it pertains to the secularization of the Christian cause on the one hand, and the systematic blurring of the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults. Now, many would say that, you know what, you're making it too strict. It should be basically, you know, can we all just get along? You know, yes, we can get along. Again, you know, I once owned a house where on the right side of me was a Jehovah's Witness. The left side of me was a Christian, and to his left was Nation of Islam. And we had an immaculate neighborhood, you know, not because we all agreed theologically. In fact, we had some interesting debates. In fact, the guy from the Nation of Islam, he's known me all of my life. I remember him as far back as I can remember. It's just to tell you how long I've known him, and his son is a minister in the Nation of Islam, and I've debated him publicly. We do not pull punches. We can disagree without being disagreeable, and the reality is that if you don't stand for anything, if you don't stand for something, rather, you'll fall for anything, all right? And so if you truly believe that the theology that you hold to is true, then it is your obligation before the God you serve to be able to articulate why you believe what you believe to those who are in disagreement. All right? It's not we are the world, as many of you who listened to the broadcast Friday, as it went off. I don't know if any of you listened. I killed my exit music because I received a phone call at the last minute, and it turned out it was my good old friend Michael Michelle, and I call her Michael Michelle. It's clearly a woman, but she once told me I'm Michael, I'm Michelle. And then on Friday, she told me she was Jesus. You know, and the whole the thing is that if you got a chance to listen to that Friday, you'll find that, you know, there are some people out there who don't believe anything. They'll just say what comes off the top of their head. You know, and Michael Michelle is a good example. I'm not trying to be hurtful or harmful to Michael Michelle. I'm just saying that Michael Michelle, or Michelle is really the name, is a confused individual. And I, as always, and as I did then, I invite Michelle to email me if she wants me to call her. I have her number. When you call BTR, your number shows up to me on my switchboard. But I will not call you unless you invite me to call you. Okay? And so shoot me an email. Shoot me an email, Michelle, and we can discuss, you know, most things. Again, I'm not going to get into the rock too heavy thing, you know, but I do want to understand how you come to the conclusions that you've come to concerning yourself and your place in the universe. All right. All right. All right. So there's a couple of things that I want to talk about, show notes, before I jump into modalism. The first is, as I was updating the news on the ARC site, and you can check religious news, updated probably a couple of times a week, a couple of three, four times a week, depending on if there's a lot of turnover. So you can check back frequently on the front page. It's a top tip, it's a scrolling marquee with some headlines. Click on that, I'll take you to the news page. But one of the articles there was concerning a comment that was on a focus, one of the focus on the family's sites that supported Glenn Beck, and Glenn Beck is the TV personality who started out in radio, may still have a radio program, spent some time on CNN, and in fact is moving to Fox News here. He's a political pundit. And anyway, he wrote a book entitled, The Christmas Sweater. The Christmas Sweater. And Focus on the Family put it on their website, on their particular website, okay, where they advertise. And what happened was, well, you know what, let me read the article to you, and then I'll come back with some commentary. All right, this is Friday 5, should I put a link? Well, no, I don't need to put a link on my BTR site. Go to the news at ARC. Study at www.arcstudies.org. Click the scrolling marquee. It'll take you to the news page, and you can read the article. But it says, and I'm reading, and it's by guest reporter for this particular site, Carla Dow. And it says, and I quote, if it wasn't for the gift, and this is Glenn Beck speaking, if it wasn't for the gift that the Lord gave me, I'd be dead today. For nearly a decade, Glenn Beck has been spreading the conservative political gospel through his syndicated radio broadcast. The Glenn Beck Show has done the same as a host of his call-in television show on CNN since 2006. He'll move to Fox News Channel in January. But these days, Beck is hoping to spread a more eternal sort of gospel through his new book, The Christmas Sweater. The book tells the story of a young man named Eddie who is being raised in poverty by his widowed mother. All Eddie wants for Christmas is a bicycle, but when his mother gives him a hand-knit sweater instead, his hopes are dashed. He wads the sweater up in a ball, drops it on the floor that kind of bleared out on me. When his mother sees it there, her heart is broken. The last words that pass between Eddie and his mother are angry ones later that day, just before a tragic car accident. The story, though not strictly biographical, is Beck's own. The sweater was a real gift from his mother when he was 13, the last Christmas before she committed suicide. A brother also committed suicide, and another died of a heart attack, when Beck was young. Beck spent several years addicted to drugs and alcohol, coming to the verge of suicide, before turning his life over to God at age 35. Now he has a message for readers and viewers about facing life storms and finding hope or redemption on the other side. These are some of the questions that were asked him. Number one, tell me briefly about how you came to write. Well, I'm not going to read through all of these. I'm just going to read a couple of things, and then I'll make some commentary. And you can, again, you can read this whole thing by going to the ARC site. The second question was, what message do you hope people take away from the Christmas sweater? And this is the actual article that was on the Focus on the Family subsidiary site. All right, what message? And Beck's message was, I think the message that you can't really escape is that the Christmas sweater is a metaphor for me of the atonement of Christ. We've all been given a gift. We celebrate the birth of the baby Jesus, but the real point is the death and why he died. The third question was, after your own battles with substance abuse, what does Christmas mean to you now? Beck responded, a second chance. I just want people to understand that the message is true. Sometimes redemption has been made into a word that people don't understand. They need to know it's true. It's real. It's not a word. It's a life-changing force. It's transformed my life, who I was at the very core of my being. If it wasn't for me accepting the gift that the Lord gave me, I'd be dead today. All right. Let's see. He says, my doctor gave me 6 months to live. I was ready to commit suicide, but I took him at his word that he'd carry the load of the mistakes I've made. And he is talking about the Lord. He's so personal. Your life totally changes and you can accomplish what you were sent here to do. Question four, what is your hope for the future of our country, given the political landscape and the economy? And in part, and I'm reading these answers in part. You can read the total on the ARC site. Very soon, events are going to begin to unfold that will mean you'll need the advice of the Lord. We are all here at this time for a reason. He needs us to be in the place, ready to do the things we promised him we'd do. If we still carry our own baggage, we can't fully hear him to protect ourselves and our country. All right. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this article up because I find it interesting, and this relates to the line of the kingdom of God and the line of the kingdom of the cults being systematically erased. And in most cases, you know, you expect cultists to try to blur the line, but Christians do it, and that's because they are so confused. You know, individuals like Dr. James Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family, can clearly see, you know, in his mind, Barack Obama, for instance, as a threat to the church. Because he's secular, and his views on abortion, which, by the way, I disagree with him, Barack Obama, all right? But he sees that as a threat, and he speaks vociferously about it, and I guarantee you that at no time will he, because Barack Obama put out a book, The Audacity of Hope, all right, which is not a theological book. It's just a book about his life with a lot of positivity. I guarantee you that that book would never be advertised on Dr. D. James Kennedy's site, though, being that his ministry is focused on the family, that book has more right to be there than Glenn Beck's book. Why? Because Glenn Beck is a Mormon, quite frankly, and he has every right to be a Mormon, all right? But the bottom line is that Glenn Beck, when he makes such comments as, you know, the Lord, he's not talking about the Lord, the same Lord that Dr. James Kennedy calls Lord or professes to be Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ of Mormonism is Satan's brother. Yes, Satan's brother. The God of Mormonism was a man on a planet in a solar system orbiting the star Koloth. And he became a god, you know, by keeping Mormon principles, and then he went to the highest heaven, and he impregnated all of his spiritual wives to populate the planet, which is why polygamy existed in Mormonism. In fact, according to Mormonism, that God, the Father, came in flesh and bone and had physical sex with Mary to impregnate her with Jesus. Physical sex. So he came and had sex with Joseph's wife to have Jesus, committed adultery. And so at any rate, a Christian group that focuses upon apologetically towards Mormonism fronted D. James Dr. James Dobson out. What they did was they pointed out that, you know, the inconsistencies in his ministry. By putting Glenn Beck on there and emphasizing, you know, all these things that Christians who read his site will look at Glenn Beck and say, wow, that's good and Christian, you know, without correcting it. You know, I don't believe that they would do the same thing if a Muslim was on there and used the word Christ, because Muslims will use the word Christ. They will use the word Jesus. They believe in Jesus. It's just not the Jesus that of the Bible. And I guarantee you they would not promote a book by a Muslim on their site. And even in the far chance that they would clarify that they were not talking about the same Jesus. Now, why would they do this for Glenn Beck? Because Glenn Beck, as it says in the very beginning, he's been spreading a conservative political gospel, and that's what all these people are caught up in. They don't see that the battle is spiritual. They don't see that anymore. It's purely political. Their battle is political. These same individuals who absolutely, you know, reject Barack Obama on abortion, and I'm talking about all of them, James Dobson, all of them, endorse Rudy Giuliani, who's pro-abortion. And so the point I'm making is this should not be a political gospel, not at all. And again, I actually agree with James Kennedy as it pertains to abortion. So please don't believe that I'm on the other side and I'm finding something to shoot at. What I'm saying is that he is blurring the line between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults by promoting Glenn Beck's book. Now, incidentally, after he was fronted out, they removed this from their site because they were wrong to have it there. All right, the second thing I wanted to point out to you as a show note before we get into our broadcast looking at the doctrine of the Trinity is, there's an article also on the ARC site, on the news page of the ARC site. And again, you can go there and read all of these articles at www.arcstudies.org. Click the scrolling marquee, news marquee at the top of the page. It'll take you to the news page, and all these articles are there. But Ted Haggard, there's an article there concerning Ted Haggard. You remember Ted Haggard? He was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, the largest evangelical group in the country, you know, again, who had a social gospel, who spent all of their time attacking gays and attacking abortion rights advocates. This was their gospel. All right. Now, let me clarify again. All right. I do believe that homosexuality is an affront to Almighty God, just like I believe fornication is. You see that? They leave that out. Fornication is also sexual immorality. So is adultery. All of these things. Now, homosexuality is against nature, but they're all sin. Every last one of them is sin. And in fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul addressed this issue by saying, in verse 18, chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so, you know, these groups, when they have a secular gospel, have a tendency of just pointing out certain things that the world dictates as the Christian does. You know, how many people sit in these congregations, you know, going from spouse to spouse to spouse in divorce in violation of the word of God, you know, or how many of them, you know, I personally know a pastor who's a dear friend of mine who condemned, you know, premarital sex, condemned it. Then his son got someone pregnant. And what really makes me mad is that one of the preachers there, one of my co-laborers at this particular church, he and his fiance fell into sexual sin, and she got pregnant. And they were already scheduled to be married, you know, and they could have tried that old high thing and let's get married and she's not going to be showing by the time we're married. They could have done that and let people play the mother game, but that's not what this individual did. This individual came before the church and confessed his sin, you know, and who proceeded to attack him. And, you know, that's when he and I really became, he's like my little brother. In fact, he pastors his own church now. But I stood up with him and I told him anyone who wants to get to him needs to come through me theologically first. He did what he was supposed to do. And they were wrong. And that's the attitude, because they tend to think that they can look down their nose at people who do things that they feel like they're not getting to. Anyway, the whole story is, after he did this, he had to be seated for so long, and I don't have any problem with the church discipline regarding that. It was just a hypocrisy of the membership. But I don't have any problem with the church discipline. But when the pastor of the same church's son got a girl pregnant, there was at no point, and not only the church and his son, but the chief choir director, okay, and they were recording at the time, he also got someone pregnant. And neither one of those were sat down. Neither one. Because they needed both of them to complete their album. So what was more important? You know, and so we tend to look at some people, we take a legalistic perspective. You know, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 2, concerning how when we function as heathens, and we do things legalistically, he said this, when the Gentiles or the heathens who do not have the law by nature, the things contained in the law, these also, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And that's what ends up happening. We start judging and excusing by what we see in ourselves as God's standard of righteousness, which is completely wrong. All right? It's completely wrong. We are commanded to go to God's word. It is the light. We are the dark place, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19. For we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed. That means that is a warning. As a light, that's that more sure word of prophecy, or God's word, that shines into a dark place. That is you and I. Until the day dawn and day star arises in our hearts, or until we begin to reflect his word. But instead, these tend to put themselves into groups, and they judge everyone by their group. You know, 2 Corinthians 10:12 condemns that. The Apostle Paul says there, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. None of us is God's standard of righteousness, and what we do is not the epitome of Christian service. All of these things flow directly from the Word of God. Instead of looking to each other to find these things, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Again, Matthew 5:48, "Be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And absolutely none of us will ever reach that level of perfection in this life, not in the sense of the perfectness of God, but the maturity, because that's what the word ha talion means. And that's the word that Jesus uses in that text. But we can reach maturity, but that maturity has to be reached from God's word. In Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle said this. He said he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, ha faith, and that is not talking about faith for salvation. When you say ha pistos, all right, with the definite article, the faith, it's talking about all the compiled things that we believe from God's word, that God's word teaches. The same thing Jude says, earnestly struggle for in Jude, verse 3. He says, until we come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, which is hatalion again, a mature man. And the only way that we can become a mature man is by studying and accepting God's word. And he goes on to explain to us why this is necessary and relevant in our lives in verse 14, when he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickiness trickery of men and cunning craftiness, which they lie in wait to deceive. And that's where individuals are accusing or else excusing based upon what they think. And you find this all the time. And so going back to Ted Haggerty, you know, this is a group he headed who was guilty. This group was guilty of this very thing as Focus on the Family, which does a lot of good work. I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. What I'm saying is, and I actually did a series on, is the secularization of the Christian cause. It is sad that the world dictates what the Christian cause is today. Well, let's look at Ted Haggard. And again, this article is at the ARC site. It's an AP article, and it says this. Disgraced evangelical leader Ted Haggard says in a new documentary that he still struggles with his sexuality, yet is committed to his marriage for the sake of his children. Now, let me stop there, because many of you may not know who Ted Haggard is. Again, along with being the head, or in addition rather to being the head of the largest evangelical group in the country that was politically connected, if you remember, it came out a couple of years ago here, about maybe a little over a year ago, this individual was having, he got busted, having, using ecstasy and having sexual morality, homosexual type, And, it's just amazing. You see this all the time. Jimmy Swagger attacking and condemning people and then being caught with prostitutes several times. And I'm not saying this to condemn them, for the sexual morality, all right, because the very act is before God is something that is sin. I'm saying this because of the hypocrisy that led them into it. The hypocrisy. All right, let me continue to read the article here. Haggard, 52, resigned as president of the National Association of Evangelicals and was fired as senior pastor of the New Life Church in Colorado Springs in November 2006 after a former male prostitute went public with allegations that Haggard paid him for sex and used methamphetamine. A father of five, Haggard had said he bought the drugs but never used them. He confessed to undisclosed sexual immorality and has said, "I really did sin." The Gazette of Colorado Springs reported Thursday that in the documentary, Haggard talks about a lifelong battle with his sexuality and that he never claimed to be heterosexual. Now, keep in mind, this guy rose through the ranks to become the head of this group. All right, but listen to what he goes on to say here in the article. "The reason I kept my personal struggle," this is Haggerty's quote, "The reason I kept my personal struggle a secret is because I feared that my friends would reject me, abandon me, and kick me out, and the church would exile and excommunicate me, and that happened and more," he says. That happened and more. So a church that claims to be representing Almighty God, when this guy fell into this stuff, and he acknowledged, he said, "I really did sin." He acknowledges it. But they've absolutely ostracized him because you know what? They're holier than thou. They measure and compare by themselves. And they see what they do is, and we're not as bad as what he did. He violated. And just to show you the accusing of us excluding, remember Sarah Palin's daughter was pregnant out of wedlock. She was pregnant. And I know everybody using spin said, yes, but she's going to marry the father. So that justified the father going around with them, in public to emphasize the fact that they were in sexual morality? When people tend to like someone, they judge them by their intention or what they perceive to be their intentions are. But they judge people they disagree with by their actions. It is not a fair judgment, and that's why God does not allow us to judge. That's the reason why. We judge everyone else by their actions, but we judge ourselves and the people we like by intentions. So you can have two people doing the exact same thing, and you'll say, well, their intentions were well, so we let them off the hook in our minds, but then another person doing the same thing, we judge actions. That's sin. That sin, and that's why we're not allowed to judge like that. All right, let me see. The article goes on to say Haggard's wife, Gail, says she is committed to Haggard. "I know to restore," and this is the sad line in this article to me. I know that to restore the honor to our children is to help restore honor to their father, she says. And the fact that she feels that their children need honor restored, it's telling, because the children have been ostracized too by these same hypocrites who claim to be focusing on their families and all the rest of this stuff. And it's sad. And again, that's how come I kind of get worked up when I talk about my buddy who fell into sexual immorality and confessed it before the church, and they just went so judgmental at him, even though he confessed his sin. God commands us to forgive, or your sins are not forgiven of you. But this is how we approach things. Anyway, I've taken up a little over a half an hour of the broadcast talking about that. But I did want to just note those two things by way of the introduction, because I think they both point to what I was talking about. So they both point to the fact that the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults has been systematically obliterated, you know, not by cultists, but by Christians who have adopted a secular theology, a political theology, as Glenn Beck put it, where it doesn't matter. We won't emphasize, let's not talk about God and the things of God. We agree, we're conservatives. You know, well, I'm the true conservative. I actually had a broadcast here on BTR called that. I am a true conservative. And what do I mean by that? I am a true conservative. And it has nothing to do with politics. I am politically, I am a fiscal conservative and a social moderate politically, but that's not the point. I'm a true conservative theologically. I will not allow the word of God or the will of God or the purpose of God to be systematically watered down or mixed up in the marketplace of ideas as we go out here in the information superhighway and seek to present his word with clarity. I will not allow it to be connected to the fallacies of these individuals. All right, that's enough of that. Let's get into the broadcast. Again, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, on Friday's broadcast, I finished up by talking about, I concluded the broadcast by talking about God, why individuals find it hard to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, and just by way of recap so I can go straight through and conclude this, you know, the reason why the doctrine of the Trinity is difficult for some to understand is because individuals approach it with either the mischaracterizations of many, okay, or the funny part about that, and I mean funny, ironic, not funny, ha-ha, is that they're using the exact same charges that individuals use today, or used in days of old, rather. You know, that when they say that people who believe in the Trinity believe in three gods, I'm going to outright say it. They are bald-faced liars, and the truth is not in them. You know, and I'm going to say that because I keep hearing people say that. And if you're going to make that kind of charge, then you darn well should be able to cite someone, some Christian, all right, some Trinitarian who holds that perspective, because I've never met one. I've never met a Trinity that believes that there are three gods. You know, in fact, Trinitarians believe that it would be impossible to be three gods. The reason why I said that the claims are not new, again, nothing new under the sun, you know, and I'm quoting here from the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 3, page 598, concerning a quote. I'm sorry, Volume 3, page 599, concerning a quote by Tertullian concerning monarchians, or monarchians again, modalistic monarchianism. That's what we call oneness Pentecostals today. Same theology. All right, but listen to what he said, and I'm quoting. The monarchians are constantly throwing out against us that we are preachers of two gods and three gods, while they take preeminent credit to themselves as being worshipers of one God. All right? Same charges that you constantly hear today. The exact same charges that you hear today. And it's a false argument. It's a false argument made by individuals who the truth of the gospel does not reside in. And I know those are strong words, but it's an absolutely true statement. I'm not saying it to be mean. I'm saying it to be truthful. All right? I'm saying it to be truthful. There's so much deception in the things that they do. I mean, a good example, how many of you know that T.D. Jakes is a modalist? He rejects the doctrine of the Trinity. He tries to redefine it in modalistic terms, which is heresy, according to the Word of God. And he actually used to have on his church website and on his ministry website, he did on the ministry website, it was defined, you know, in such a watered-down way that the Trinitarian could look at it and see that, you know, whatever they wanted to see in it. But on his church website, he was absolutely clear. It actually spoke modalist doctrine. And so what did he do? And this was several years ago when we called attention to it and several other Christian ministries. So what did they do? You can't access his church's ministries or the church's website anymore without them giving you a password to a church website. Now think about that. We're not talking about the financial records. We're talking about to the church website. Because they don't want people looking at it. And that's sad. All right, and so these claims aren't new. You know, Trinitarians don't believe in three gods. And those who say they do, if you're saying you do because that's what you say, that's fine. But if you're saying that they do because they do, you can prove that they do. You see, because what I say about modalists, I can prove it from what they say. Not my interpretation of what they say. But every cultist that rejects the doctrine of the Trinity does so based upon their interpretation of what someone says. Now, what right do you have to draw an interpretation? I can accept, you know, a solid conclusion. You could look at the bulk of what someone says and says, okay, three gods. But Trinitarians, and I know of none, don't believe that three gods could ever exist. Why don't Trinitarians believe the three gods exist? And we talked about this a bit the other day. All right? What is the doctrine? How can it be three persons but one God? Well, I talked about this the other day. There are three who's and one what? Three who's and one what? Three persons, three distinct persons, and one shared nature. Now, what is difficult to understand about that? When we talk about mankind, there are untold billions of men, billions of distinct persons who are all part of mankind. That doesn't make it a bunch of different mankinds. No, there's only one mankind. And when we spend, I keep saying mankind because when I say man, people hear the man. When I use a definite article in front of it, it's talking about one particular person. But when I say man, we are all man. The same way it's used in Scripture. For instance, you know, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, where Scripture says, Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, he created the male and female and blessed them and called them Adam, called their name Adam. And the word that he uses there literally means man. He called their name or their authority, them man, in the day they were created. Male, female, he called them man. So I'm not talking about man in a sense of gender. You see, because there are several connotations. I can use man for gender, which is not what we're talking about, or I can use man for mankind, or the type of being that shares in the characteristics of man. What are those characteristics? Well, the characteristics of man are absolutely clear, or the nature of man is clear. All right? The nature of man is humanity. We are man, mankind. And these characteristics are defined as we have limited knowledge. That means that everything that we know, we have to learn. And there are limits to what we can even learn. We have limited knowledge. Another characteristic is we have limited power. Our strength has limits, and we have to renew it from outside sources from time to time. We have to eat. We have to get proper sleep, drink some water. Some people have got to get a good cup of coffee. But we have limited power. That is a characteristic of humanity. We have localized existence. That means no matter where we go, there we are. If you're at work, you're not at home. If you're at the store, you're not at work. Localized existence. That is a characteristic of man or all who share in the nature of humanity, also called mankind. Or how about mortality? Mortality means that we are fragile in creation. That's why it said when someone is killed, they receive a mortal wound or a wound that caused death to a mortal. A mortal wound, one that killed you. We are fragile in creation. That is a characteristic of humanity, which is the nature of man, also called mankind. We are God's creation. We are the crown of his creation, but we're creation. We exist in time. We are governed by time. How many of you have ever said, I don't have enough hours in my day? But we all have the same number of hours in our day. So again, the nature of man is humanity. The nature of man is humanity. Limited knowledge, limited power, localized existence, mortal, and creation, part of creation. And all who share in this nature are called mankind or man. And so we could sit there and say, we believe in billions of persons. Hold on 1 second, live radio. All right, sorry about that. Live radio. I had to take a phone call from my son. All right. So all who share in these characteristics, these five characteristics that represent the nature of man, or the nature of man, which is identified as humanity, okay, all are called man. And so are you confused then when I say there's only one man? But there are billions of persons. There's only one nature of humanity. One. There's not multiple types of humanity out there. And it's called man. That's what God called it in Genesis 5:2. All right? Multiple. Billions of people who all share in the one nature of humanity. And therefore, these billions of people are all man. Even though there are billions of distinct persons who all share in that one nature, they're all called man. Now, if we can understand that, I don't know why it's difficult to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. As humanity is the nature of man, deity is the nature of God. In fact, the very word God means deity. Just like in Scripture, the word man and mankind are indistinguishable. The word deity or God means deity. And just like with the word man, if you don't have the definite article, the man, which speaks to a particular person, okay, if I say man, then I'm talking about all who share that nature. If I say the man, I'm talking about one particular person out of the billions who share that nature. The same is true when it comes to the word God, which means deity, deity being the nature of God. If I speak of one person and use the definite article, then I'm speaking of one distinct person of all who share that particular nature. All right, but how many persons share the nature of deity? Now, Trinitarians did not just come up with three. If the Word of God showed seven people or 100 persons who shared in his nature, we'd have to accept it. But it doesn't show that. It shows three persons. And remember, persons are, the word person itself is just a shortened form of the word personality. All right? And we define personality or a person as a distinct individual who we identify by having distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. That is what distinguishes you, each of you, from myself. Even though we all share the same nature of humanity, we are distinct persons sharing that nature of humanity, or distinct persons who are all man and is not two or three different kinds of man, only one man as far as the nature is concerned. Well, the same is true of God. There's only one deity. There's only one nature of deity, and it, Scripture shows three distinct persons sharing in that nature. All right? Now let's do a comparison real quick before we move on. All right? So we can look at it in relation and kind of compare it to man. All right? Just like the nature of man is humanity, all right, and consists of those five characteristics: limited knowledge, limited power, localized existence, mortality, and being creation. All right? As man has limited knowledge, or all who share the nature of humanity have limited knowledge, all who share the nature of deity are omniscient. Only God is all-knowing. All who share the nature of deity are all-knowing. As man has limited power, all who share in the nature of man have limited power that must be renewed. All who share in the nature of deity are all-powerful or omnipotent. As all who share in the nature of humanity have localized existence, meaning they only occupy one space at a time, all who share in the nature of deity are omnipresent. Only God exists simultaneously in all places. As all who share in the nature of humanity are mortal and fragile in creation, all who share in the nature of deity are eternal, with no beginning and end. Now let me stop and note something here for you. All right? While we are mortal and we will become immortal on our resurrection or the coming of Christ, whichever comes first, immortality is not eternality. Immortality has a beginning and then it goes on with no end. Eternality means there is no beginning and no end. And Scripture only shows three distinct persons in Scripture who, in fact, possess that characteristic. All right? Lastly, all who share in the nature of humanity are part of creation. We are all men. We may be the God of God's creation, or the crown, rather, of God's creation. We may be the crown of it, but we're still creation. But all who share in the nature of deity are holy. Now, what does the word holy mean? Holy means separate from. I know we go to church and we say holy is like holy. We say it a certain way, or, you know, like we get a look on our face, or holy is the way we dress, and without looking at what the word means. It just means to be sanctified or separate from. And so while we are in creation, only God exists outside of creation. God is not governed by time and by the elements as you and I are. right? And so we see by looking at, you know, all of the distinct persons or the reality, the billions of distinct persons, in fact, that it is possible for all of these persons, in fact, it is a fact that billions of distinct persons or distinct individuals all share in one nature, the nature of man. The same is true that there are three distinct persons who share in the nature of deity or God. Now, the reason people get confused is because they use God as a personal name. God means, the word means deity. It just identifies the nature of God. And all who share in that nature are, in fact, called God or part of the Godhead, just like all who share in the nature of man, in fact, are called man or part of mankind. It's for this reason that in the book, for instance, of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that the Apostle Paul could say, verse 5, rather, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. One God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This speaks to the nature of this individual. The nature, both speaking to the nature. So there's only one mediator between Godkind and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, because Christ, of course, shared both natures. A mediator has to be a representative of both sides. And in fact, being fully God, Christ understands the whole idea of man has sinned against God. But being man, Christ also understands, as the book of the Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and following, identify that man has an inherent weakness that has to be compensated for. And so he can bring those two sides together. All right. Let's see where we are. All right. So those are hindrances to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. It's just not looking at the terms. Now, I said several times that it is impossible for there to be more than one God. Why do I say that? All right? Well, from a biblical perspective, and in fact, Scripture says that multiple times, but I'll give you one good reference. And, I mean, you can go through Jeremiah, and he repeatedly says it, but in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says this. Chapter 8, verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, all right, yet there is only one God, and it identifies particularly the Father of whom are all things, and we form in one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things, and we through him and through him we live. And so the point is he emphasizes that there are no other gods at all. Now, what does that mean? How come there can only be one God? Well, for there to be more gods from a Christian perspective, there would have to be more characteristics of deity or separate characteristics of deity. For instance, with the Greek gods, you know, you had Zeus, who had certain characteristics. He was a distinct person, but he had distinct characteristics that represented him as the king of gods. Then you had Apollo, his son, who was a distinct person, but he had distinct characteristics that were separate from his father. So he was a different god. He did not share in the same nature as Zeus. The same goes for Hermes and Poseidon and Hades. All of them had different characteristics, according to Greek mythology, that identified their deity or that positioned them as deities above the Greek people. The same for the Roman gods, the Norse gods. And so, yes, you can say they were gods. But in the Word of God, that cannot be said. There's one nature. And so I say again, just like with man, there are untold billions of whos who all share in one what. The same is true for Almighty God. There are three whos who share in one what. Three persons who share one nature. Now, let's look closer at the oneness of God. Because the oneness of God breaks down even further. You have God has inherent in him. He has the positional one, and that's what we've been talking about, his single shared nature, the equality of his single shared nature. But then there's a progressive oneness. So God is one positionally by nature and progressively by purpose. All right? Let's talk about God's positional oneness a little further here. All right? The word one, the English word one, is, and I'm going to use a particular passage here, in the book of Deuteronomy 6:4, since that is a passage that most go to try to show that God is one person, when actually it shows quite the opposite. All right, the word that's used there for one, Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echud, all right, is what it says in Hebrew. All right, the word Echud is translated one. All right, now the defense or the apologia of those who oppose the doctrine of the Trinity being allowed for in Deuteronomy 6:4 hinges upon the meaning of that word. Every cultist from modalists to Jehovah's Witness to the Nations of Islam, they all cite the word one that's used in that passage as a bulwark by which they can refute the doctrine of the Trinity. They believe that this word shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God of the Bible is in fact one person. But quite the contrary, the usage of that word reveals itself to be a bulwark for the doctrine of the Trinity. How so? Well, there are three words used in the Hebrew language that are translated as one. These three words are chud. Chud, this word means one as in single. All right? Singular. It is never used to describe the relationship between the persons of the Godhead. When Scripture says one God, it never uses chud, one single. All right, the second word is yachud. Yachud means to unite as one. To unite as one. Meaning, you know, to like for many people to come from many different directions and to unite in a room together as one. Or all the individuals who came together during the election and voted as one for John McCain or voted as one for Barack Obama, meaning there's unison in multitudes of people who all just came together, multitude of different individuals who just all came together to vote on a particular thing or to do a particular thing. That word is never used to describe the relationship between the persons of the Godhood in Scripture. Never. Lastly, the word that is used there, echud, this word denotes compound unity, as in a relationship of a man and his wife, as illustrated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where the writer says, Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become echud. They shall be echud, one flesh, compound unity. Echud. It is a creation of a marriage that is one from its inception. Prior to the coming together of these two, it didn't exist. And so from its inception, as far back as you can look in a marriage, and I'm speaking ideally because today marriage is taken for granted, it is echud. Thus, in light of the clear evidence that this information provides, when God reveals himself as one Lord in Deuteronomy 6:4, he doesn't mean one single person who is Lord, as Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims would have you believe. Nor is he indicating that he's multiple lords united who have all come together in one purpose, as Mormons and the Nations of Islam would have you believe. Rather, this passage reveals to us graphically that the persons of God of the Godhead share in one nature. In fact, he uses the word Elohim there. Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim. Elohim, the word that is translated God from the very beginning, is a plural noun. It's like saying man. When I say man, and again, we're not talking about a gender here, okay? We're not talking about gender. We're not talking about male and female. We're talking about the nature. So just like when we speak of man, it is a plural noun. The word God used in Scripture is a plural noun, Elohim. Now, there are many individuals who will try to tell you that that's the plural of majesty. All right, I'm sure you've probably heard that before. The plural of majesty, for instance, in Genesis 1:6, when God said, "Let us make man in our image." All right, they said that's the plural of majesty. But the reality is, it cannot be a plural of majesty because that poetic device did not exist in Scripture until after the Old Testament was completed. The reality is, there's no examples of a plural of majesty being used not only in the BC period, but also not in the classical Greek or the Roman era either. Did not exist. The earliest that we find this poetic device being used is about the 4th century during the Byzantine era. The earliest. And that's a stretch. That is a stretch. Even that's a stretch. Most people recognize that the plural of majesty really did not begin at all until, what, I believe it was the 20th century. Let's see here. I'm sorry, it was, let me see here. Trying to find my notes on that. Well, it dates back to Queen Victoria. All right? It was called the Royal We, and it was made famous by Queen Victoria when a vulgar joke was told in her presence, and she replied, "We are not amused." And so it was a royal we. She intended to speak not only for herself, but on behalf of all the other ladies who she knew were in the room who would be offended by that joke. That's where the plural of majesty got its legs. Now, there are some who say it was in the Byzantine era. And, I mean, you can make an argument there. The reason why I'm not going to bother even defending, I'll give them the Byzantine era. That's the 4th century. But it did not exist during the time that the entire Scriptures were being written. Not at all. So for someone to say it was a plural of majesty, they're being intellectually dishonest. Now, let's see. Individuals try to say it did exist. I challenge someone to show one example. The reality is, other cultures that lived during the time of Moses never used the plural Elohim the way the Bible does, but instead, when they used the language, the Semitic language, and they spoke of God, they said El. Now, this nicely silences two different sets of heretics. First, it silences the Bible-trashing individuals who falsely claim that the plural Elohim is a carryover from previous polytheistic origins of Judaism. That's a bald-faced lie. But secondly, it silences the anti-Trinitarians who falsely claim plural of majesty was widespread in all cultures. That is a lie. Again, there was no such thing as the plural of majesty in not only the BC period, but also in the classic Greek and Roman eras either. Someone says it is. I challenge them to prove it. I've been making that challenge for 20 years. All right. And so there is no plural of majesty. And so when we talk about Deuteronomy 6:4 again, Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad, when we speak concerning the usage of the word there, all right, it proves the plurality of persons sharing the one nature. The only thing you can do intellectually is when God said, "Let us make man in our image," that he was not, it wasn't a royal we. It was not a plural of majesty, but rather it was a discussion between the members of the God. It wasn't talking to angels, because angels do not exist as God exists. So the only intellectually honest thing a person can do is to accept the fact that when he says, "Let us," that that's in fact what he meant. All right? Remember, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, if we see the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. All right. So that's the positional oneness of God, the single shared nature. Now let's talk about the progressive oneness of God, the shared purpose. Now this is different than Yahud, where different persons, okay, from different motivations come together to perform one thing. All right. This is a oneness of purpose that flows directly from the oneness of nature. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, during Christ's prayer to the Father, Christ speaks directly to the type of unity that is shared between he and the Father. Incidentally, you notice there is a subject-object distinction between Christ and the Father. All right? And again, as I pointed out before, you know, these claims were also, or these types of arguments that were made, you know, rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, were refuted eloquently during the early church by writers in the early church by addressing things the same way they're addressed today. There's nothing new under the sun. All right, let's see. In the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 3, page 604, the writer Tertullian says, Monarchians say that he himself made himself a son of himself. A father must necessarily have a son in order to be a father. So likewise, a son must have a father to be a son. However, it is one thing to have and another thing to be. For example, in order to be a husband, I must have a wife. However, I can never myself be my own wife. In like manner, in order to be a father, I must have a son, for I can never be a son to myself. And what Tertullian was addressing eloquently there is the subject-object distinction that's found between the persons of the Godhead to those who want to make, again, a royal we, or to say somehow God modalistically shifts from father to son. All right, or as Geno Jennings has made clear concerning his beliefs concerning not only Geno Jennings, but how about Ken Phelps? Let's listen to him.
No one in the Bible was ever baptized in the title Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father's not a name. Son's not a name. Holy Ghost is not a name. Where is the power that must be invoked in that baptistry to wash away every sin? Now, your sins are on the blood, but they hadn't been washed away. When you're baptized, your sins are washed away for the remission of sins, for the remission of sins. Where is the power in baptism? It's not the water. That's the same water that we drink and take baths in. It's not the preacher. It's not the preacher. Something has got to be said over you that's got all power. That's got all power. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And if there were two others beside him, they wouldn't have any power. When somebody says, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, that's not a name at all. Those are titles of the name. You say it doesn't matter. Sign your checks, Father. You're a father. Sign your check. See how far that gets. Buy a house in the name of the Son. Buy a house by the name of the Spirit. You have a spirit. There's got to be a name. It's where the name is. The name is where the power is.
All right. And so you see the point that he's making. As a matter of fact, let me let you listen to Geno Jennings also adding his two cents.
Matthew 28:19, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name. As you often hear me say on the television, get the language of Scripture.
That's right.
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Preachers have said, baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. But I didn't say that.
No, no.
It says, do it in the name, singular. N-A-M-E. Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. Father's not a name. Son is not a name. Holy Ghost is not a name.
That's right.
I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a husband. But I got a name.
All right. So what you find there is, again, men trying to define Scripture by themselves. When they don't understand something, rather than going to the Word of God, as the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, and I quote again for you, we have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place. Now, the Scripture is the light, you are the dark place, and you are warned. Take heed. Take heed as a light that shines, the Scripture shines into a dark place until you begin to reflect it, or the day dawn, day star arises in your hearts. What these individuals have done is they've rejected what the Word of God said and come up with their own conclusions. Now, let's look at what Pastor Phillips said first, modalist Pastor Phillips. First of all, I think it's goofy to say your sins are under the blood, but they haven't been washed away. What does that mean? What the heck does that mean? Your sins are under the blood, but they have not been washed away. And I don't want to spend any amount of time on that because it's goofy. All right, but I will say this. In the book of Acts chapter 20:28, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus before he departed, said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves over all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So he purchased you with his blood, and so your sins are under the blood, but they're not washed away? That makes no sense. That is absolutely goofy. Anyway, let's see. All right, then he starts talking about sign your check. Sign your check with a name or whatever, father, son. Sign your check. That again, he and Geno Jennings. Geno Jennings says, look, he said, you got to find a name. I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a husband. You know, well, that's, again, men defining themselves in modalistic terms and then applying it to God. All right? Let me clarify for you once again, as I said on Friday's broadcast. In the Word of God, there is no distinction between a title and a name that is given to a person, right? And I'm talking about, clearly I'm talking about in the Jewish mindset. There is no distinction between a title and a name, or as some would say, it's a distinction without a difference. Many have been confused by Scripture when Scripture says, you know, concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, when he, at the Annunciation, or when the angel came and spoke to Mary, I'm sorry, to Joseph, in the book of Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he said, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." All right? But yet, by the same token, did he not tell Mary in verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus"? And people are confused by that. Well, first of all, we're not talking just about surnames. If you want to make a specific case about surnames, you can in Scripture. God used the most perfect languages to construct his word. And in the Greek language, there is a word that specifically speaks to a surname. In fact, it's used in the book of Acts, chapter 7. While they stoned Stephen, they laid their cloaks at the feet of a man named Saul. That word is katartismos. It speaks specifically to his surname, right? But generally, when the word name is used, it speaks to the authority of one, because a name was more than just an identifier of you. It spoke to what you also represented. And so, therefore, yes, you call his name Emmanuel, because Emmanuel means God with us. Well, we know, in fact, that Christ was God with us. And so when it spoke of his, you shall call his name, that's his authority. Yes, he was God with us. But when you spoke to the specific name he would use in verse 21, when she said, "You shall," or the angel told Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus." Now, of course, we get Jesus transliterated from the Greek Iesu, the New Testament being translated from Greek. But understand, Jesus being Jewish, Iesu transliterates from Yeshua. Yeshua. And it's for that reason that Jewish Christians, or Messianic Jews to this very day, call Jesus the Christ Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua HaMashiach, which translates directly to English as Joshua the Messiah. Now, when you transliterate it to Greek, the New Testament, it becomes Iesu HaKristos, means the exact same thing. But it's just a transliteration. Now, we've transliterated from the Greek directly to English through the Greek New Testament, and we come up with Iesu, or Jesus the Christ. All right? Now, I went through all that to say this. Yeshua, the same as Iesu, the same as Jesus, means Yah will save. from the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, Yad Heh Vaveh, Yahweh, Yah will save. And it's for that reason that the writer said this, or that the Matthew said this in verse 21. You shall call his name Yeshua, or Yah will save, for he will save. Names, again, used in Scripture specifically identified more than just a name. So when someone today wants to say, oh, when he says in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, you got to find the name that goes with that title. Scripture does not make that distinction at all. It does not anywhere. Not when it speaks of Jews. Now, you can talk about Roman culture. Yeah, you can speak of it when it comes to Roman culture. All right? But even in Roman culture, the names meant something. Now, today, our names mean nothing. As I said on Friday's broadcast, we could buy name books and find out what our name means. But people don't name their children based upon what the word means anymore. When God declared to Abraham he was going to make him the father of many nations, he changed his name to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. So his name represented what he represented. When Israel wrestled with the theophany in Genesis chapter 28, and a theophany is God putting on flesh and coming to the earth, or the Christophany, some way you call it, putting on flesh and coming to the earth, and he wrestled and wanted to be blessed, God renamed him. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but your name shall be called Yisrael. Yisrael means wrestler with God or contender with God. And why did he name him that? He said, your name shall be called wrestler with God because you have wrestled with God. His name was more than just an identifier for him, but identified, in fact, what he did. And in fact, Jacob then said, I'll call this place Peniel. Now, Peniel means face of God. Now, why did he name it that? He said, I will call this place Peniel, because here I have seen God face to face and have not perished. So when they try to make a big deal out of a name, you know, and a title, it's a distinction without a difference, and it shows a clear misunderstanding of the Word of God. A clear misunderstanding of the Word of God. All right? And so, let's see. So we have subject-object distinction between these persons, between Father and Son. As Tertullian said, if I'm a husband, I of needs have to have a wife. How many of you out there are husbands without wives? Or if you want to use Geno Jennings' analogy, his analogy is, well, in order to try to define God, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son. Well, let me hear the father in Geno Jennings interacting in a subject-object distinction with the son in Geno Jennings. You lock him up, put a straitjacket on him. We cannot define God by our own musings. To God, there is a subject-object distinction. You gotta realize how ridiculous it would be if what Geno Jennings said were true when you consider the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ, it records Christ alone speaking to the Father, saying, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I submit to you that the Father Geno Jennings' will is the identical will of the husband Geno Jennings. And I guarantee you Geno Jennings doesn't say, let not my will, husband Geno Jennings, be done, but the will of the Father Geno Jennings. It's a ridiculous analogy. But because there are distinct persons who share the nature of deity, who we call the Trinity, not because the word Trinity is in Scripture, because it's not. Just like the word Bible is not in the word Bible. Or how about the word theocracy is not in the Bible, but Israel was a theocracy. But we have, or man has created the word theocracy to show a government ruled by God, because that's what Scripture teaches, that God led the government. Well, the word rapture is not found in there. It just identifies a catching away. So you don't find the word rapture, but But you do find scripture says that we will be caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4. Likewise, while the word Trinity is not found in scripture, or triunity, you do find three persons sharing in one nature and focused on one purpose. And that purpose is illustrated eloquently in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John from verses 20 to 22 where Jesus Christ says this, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. So while we cannot share in the oneness of his nature, we have been invited into the oneness of his purpose. He says, as you, Father, and me, and I and you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And, of course, again, that's speaking of the progressive oneness, the single shared purpose, in contrast to the positional oneness, which is a single shared nature. Therefore, we have, let me back up here, all right? In using this, Christ didn't pray that there would be one in a reasonable facsimile of he and the Father, nor did he distinguish between the oneness he desired for us progressively and the oneness he shares with his Father. Quite the contrary, he prayed that we would be one just as he and the Father are one. He didn't pray that we would be one person. Therefore, we have it on the direct, irrefutable testimony of Jesus Christ while speaking to the Father in a subject-object manner that the oneness that they share progressively is not a sameness of person, but rather a compound unity. A compound unity that outgrows into a progressive unity. That is, unless one believes that Christ didn't understand his relationship with God, which is the reality with some people. Quite the contrary, Christ was revealing the progressive relationship between the persons of the Godhead to be a compound unity in absolute agreement of preference, of purpose, and of power that has existed from eternity past in his positional oneness with no division, no disparity, or no disagreement between them. Now, why do I emphasize that there's no division, no disparity, no disagreement? Well, we can't understand that level of oneness because when you and I don't unite as one, we generally do it on the basis of lesser and greater. Lesser and greater. Someone may be stronger than us, so we submit to them, but as soon as we feel we're stronger than them, either physically or influentially, we're going to take power. That's why governments are overthrown every day. We submit to people because they may have more money than us. But the moment we have enough money on our own, we'll kick them to the curb. That is the reality. So in the oneness that human beings may come to, there's always division, disparity, and disagreement. It's that reason we are commanded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, We dare not number ourselves among those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. None of them are God's standard of righteousness. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48 says. The reality is that if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, as the Apostle John says in the 5th chapter of his first epistle, verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And I submit to you that that's what these individuals have done. They have rejected what God has said about himself. So it is absolutely true for all those who are listening that, yes, the Bible does teach the doctrine of the Trinity. It is absolutely true that no Trinitarian believes there can be more than one God, but that all persons sharing in the nature of deity are called God. And, in fact, they are called God in Scripture. When I left Friday's broadcast, I was showing you how the Holy Spirit you know, who many only have showing up when there's an organ key hit in church. You know that key they play. Or when somebody's jumping around. And, you know, and I'm not condemning. If you want to dance in church, that's your business. You know? But let it be sincere. Because I see a lot of it, it's not. A lot of it looks like Santeria or some voodoo or something. Where you're just flipping out. You're in control of you. If you want to dance before the Lord, you do it. You don't have to act like you're possessed as voodoo spirits. Just do it because you choose to. Before Almighty God. But that's the only time, according, whenever somebody does that, they all the spirit was there. Why? Because there was chaos? That's not what we find in the book of Acts. And again, I'll run through that real quick because I did say I was going to show you this in the book of Acts. Well, you know what? I'm going to do that second. The first thing I want to show you is that scripture, because many people say, well, the Old Testament doesn't teach anything concerning the Trinity. Well, let me point out something to you. All right? First of all, you know, individuals have said, well, how come the Holy Spirit doesn't have a name? Well, the bottom line is, in Scripture, it doesn't show the Father to have a name either. Now, I know many people want to say the Father's name is Jehovah, but that's not true. Jehovah is true of all three persons, of all who share in the nature of deity. In fact, I can show you that it is. In fact, I'll show you, too, in the exact same verse. All right? In the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verse 1. It says, Jehovah appeared to Abraham by the trees of Mamre. He appeared to Abraham by the trees of Mamre. All right? So this is, again, what we call a theophany, when God put on flesh and literally came down to the earth. Now, it wasn't God the Father, and I'll prove that to you as we go on, because no one's ever seen his shape. And I'll prove to you that it's always been what we call the eternal word. Okay? The eternal word. All right? Now, let me, and I know I use a term that many of you may be confused by, so let me clarify something real quick, then I'll go to that. Okay. There are two schools of thought, both orthodox, relating to the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? Two schools of thought. All right? And both are in absolute agreement concerning the persons and everything about the persons. The only difference is in the usage of names. All right? You have economic Trinitarians, and you have what are called essential Trinitarians. Economic and essential. All right? I personally am an economic Trinitarian. Ron Thompson, for instance, the individual who, along with me, wrote the Oneness Pentecostal article on the ARC Studies website, is an essential Trinitarian. We have no disagreement, but as it pertains to names, you can generally tell the difference between the two because essential Trinitarians refer to Christ as the eternal Son. Economic Trinitarians believe that the term Son was a term that was used in the divine economy of time in relation to God and man. Now, modalists have been trying to make it appear as if they are in line with economic Trinitarians over the last few years. And because many people didn't recognize what economic Trinitarians are, and in fact, most of the church fathers, in fact, we speak about Tertullian and Hippolytus and Irenaeus, all these guys were economic Trinitarians, all right? I am an economic Trinitarian, all right? But most people don't know what that is. And so when these guys started combing history to try to hide their heresy, they started trying to, you know, refer to themselves as economic Trinitarians. The reality is nothing could be further from the truth. All right? For two important reasons. Number one, essential Trinitarian thought focuses on what the eternal God has revealed about himself interrelationally, the subject-object distinction I keep referring to, and the Word of God as it pertains to the person of the Godhead, with the emphasis on the subject-object distinction between these persons. In other words, he's not only a triunity in his revelation of himself to man, which would be the progressive oneness we just talked about, but he also has existed from eternity past as a triunity unto himself, which speaks of his positional oneness. Now, economic Trinitarians are in full agreement with essential Trinitarians as it pertains to that mode of thought. But we are distinguished only by our belief that the terms used to describe these persons or the roles these three persons have played throughout history are not eternal. They're merely titles that have been successively revealed throughout history in the divine economy. To us, these titles don't refer to what God is in and of himself, but rather in the way he manages his external relations towards mankind. All right, and so when he speaks of himself as a father to mankind, okay, at a particular point in time, it's because he's emphasizing something. And it's for this reason that when Christ is called the everlasting father in the Old Testament by way of prophecy, doesn't matter to an economic Trinitarian. It doesn't matter to us because they're just terms that God uses to describe himself to interact relationally with mankind, with his creation. All right? So economic and essential Trinitarians are in full agreement that there are three persons who share the one nature. We just don't believe that Christ is the eternal Son. And so we tend to refer to him as the eternal Word, as John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that's the only difference. Okay? That's the only difference. All right, so that's the first reason, that there's no difference between economic and essential Trinitarians doctrinally. It's only as it relates to titles, or the names that are used, rather, which are the same thing, distinction without a difference. The second reason is, the earliest work relating to a modalist is the work written by Tertullian called Against Praxis. Tertullian was an economic Trinitarian who was rebuking a modalist, Praxius. So how can a modalist be an economic Trinitarian when the earliest work regarding both of them is one rejecting the other? Not to mention the fact that Hippolytus, an economic Trinitarian, also rejected Noetus, another modalist. And the entire early church rejected them. All right, so let's go back to the Genesis now. Genesis chapter 18. So we notice the eternal Word who appeared to Abraham. Now some have said, well, this was just a vision. Well, it's clear that this was not a vision, because at first it just says that three of them appeared. Verse 2 says, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. So we know it's three men, all right? Doesn't identify who they are or the other two are, though it first says that one of them is the Lord. One of them is Jehovah. All right, some have said, well, no, this is a vision. Well, it couldn't have been a vision. Verse 8 says they sat down and ate. Visions don't eat. Secondly, some have said, well, it was an angel. You know, angels come and represent the Lord. And you remember, I pointed out in Friday's broadcast, all right? You never identify someone as an angel. Well, angel just means messenger, all right? So just because it says an angel represented the Lord, sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven, which means an angel in the sense of the creature, the angel. But sometimes the messenger is the sovereign of heaven, as in, as I always use, Exodus 3, where the burning bush, it says the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And yet as we read further, we find when Moses said, who are you? He says, it's I, Jehovah. So we find that that angel is, in fact, the sovereign, or that messenger is the sovereign of heaven. All right? But we know that this is not an angel. We know that by looking at this text when... Okay, first of all, not only did he eat, but here in the first person singular in his own mind, chapter 18, verse 17 says, and the Lord said, and he's talking about to himself, not out loud, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So it's clear here, all right, that this is not an angel in the sense of the creature, but he's speaking in the first person singular as God. Shall I hide what I came to do? Since all the nation of earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring Abraham to what he has spoken of. And the Lord said, behold the outcry. And so it's clearly not an angel, the creature, and it's not a vision. All right, so let's see who it is. All right, verse 20. The Lord said, Behold, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah has become great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me. If not, I will know. Then the men, remember the three men, turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now let me stop here and do a quick word study. When he says, I will go down, it's the Hebrew eradanah. Eradanah. It is a direct volitional intention. I will go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He is declaring this. All right? And so they turned. Not two of them, but all three of them turned to go towards Sodom and Gomorrah. But then verse 22 says, Abraham stood before the Lord, was yet standing before the Lord. And the word that's used there is then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word that's used there is the word Ahmad, okay, meaning he literally stepped in front of him to cut him off. He cut him off. So all three turned, but Abraham stood before him, all right, or cut him off. Now, we know that two of the three, in fact, continued on and, in fact, reached Sodom and Gomorrah, because in chapter 19, verse 1, it identifies who the other two are. While the one has consistently been identified as Jehovah, the other two are now identified as two angels. So those two got there before Jehovah got there, incarnate, or a theophany. Now, we know that Abraham stood there beseeching the Lord. You know, if I find 50, will you spare the city? All right? Or what if I find 40? Or what if I find 30? All right? So it's clear. This is Jehovah. I'll spare them if you find this many, that many. All right. And we know that Jehovah did go down there because in verse 21, he said, Eradanah, I will go down there. And in verse 33, after the encounter with Abraham, he said, the Lord went his way, which is the Hebrew derech, which means his intended course, which we know from verse 21, is to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, now we know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah with the angels. We know about the homosexuality, how the Sodomites and Gomorrahites tried to accost them. And we know that they dragged Lot from the city. All right, then let's go to verse 19. All right. All right, in chapter 19, verse 18, all right, well, let's go back. I'm going to show you something real quick. All right, chapter 19, verse 13, all right, this is when they're getting ready to take a lot out of the city. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons who had married his daughters and said, get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But his sons-in-law, to them, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters, who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while they lingered, the men, those two men, two angels, took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, his two daughters' hands. And then it parenthetically says, the Lord being merciful to him. Jehovah being merciful to him. And they brought him out of the city and set him outside the city. All right. Now I want to emphasize that because the reason they did that is because the Lord was merciful to him. All right. So after they were brought out of the city, in verse 18, then Lot said to them, or more specifically in Hebrew, said in the midst of them, while standing in the circle of them, we know it was at least the two, but we can find the third one who said he was coming, met them on the way there. And I'll prove that in the text. He says, in the midst of them, not so, my lords. Now that's the only one that's plural. After that, he's speaking to one particular person, all right, when he says in verse 19, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight. You have increased your mercy which you have shown me in saving my life. Now remember what I showed you, that in verse 20 or verse 15 or verse 16, it says they drug him out because Jehovah was merciful to him. Now he's speaking to one of them saying, you are the one who showed me mercy. Then he went on to say, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, and I die. See now, the city is near enough to flee to. It is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? Verse 21, and he said to him, see, I have favored you. This is Jehovah speaking to Lot now. All right? He said in verse 21, he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also. Not only with saving his life, but with this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The name of the city is called Zoar. All right, verse 23. The sun has risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then it goes on to say in verse 24, and you can read this in your Bible. Then the Lord, and you see all four caps, L-O-R-D, that shows us Yahweh or Jehovah, the tetragrammaton in Hebrew. Then Jehovah, as a matter of fact, it says, then the Jehovah rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Jehovah out of the heavens. It identifies two persons as Jehovah in this same verse. Two distinct persons identified as Jehovah in this same verse. Then Jehovah rained fire and brimstone from the Jehovah out of heaven. We know that the first one is the one who we said appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, who sat and ate with Abraham, who said, I won't hide from Abraham what I came to do, who said, I will go to Sodom and Gomorrah, who Abraham cut off and he petitioned, who after that petitioning then continued his way to Sodom and Gomorrah, who met the other two angels as they drug Lot from the city, who Lot then petitioned, can I go to the city because I can't make it to the mountains, who said, yes, go ahead because I won't destroy them until you get there. That Jehovah rained fire and brimstone from that Jehovah out of heaven. Two persons identified as Jehovah in the same verse. And for you Hebrew scholars out there, look it up in Hebrew. That's exactly what it says in Hebrew as well. Exactly. That is irrefutable. Two persons identified as Jehovah. Now, we know that first one is the eternal word or Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, for several reasons, all right? First, let's go back to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, it makes it absolutely clear in verse 18, he says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten, and actually I want you to look this up too, because I don't want you to take my word for this, all right? Because it says only begotten son there, all right? That's what it says there when they translate it, but if you have a strong or a vines, I want you to look this up yourself. Because what it says in Greek is no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Two persons identified as God in the same passage again. All right. Sorry to mute you, Dan. All right. So let's go back. All right. So no one has seen him at any time. It's always been the only begotten son who's in the bosom, who has declared him. All right. But that, it doesn't stop there. How do I know? Because, again, in this passage, no one has ever seen. And in this context of this passage, we're talking about God the Father. Because the only begotten God, if you read through this entire text, is the eternal word. We find that in the beginning. In the beginning, the first verse, in the beginning of the chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And in Greek, it uses the definite article, all right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Or in arche en halagos kai halagos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was proston theos, was towards the face of, showing again, you know, a distinction towards the face of, identifying face-to-face with the God. And again, like when you say the man, you're talking about a particular person. When you say the God, you're talking about a particular person, right? But then it goes on to say, and the Word, or ein halagos, or it actually says in Greek, it says ein theos, ein halagos, which is, and God was the Word. Now, I know that's kind of confusing, so let me clear it up for you in English. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? Now, people say, well, how can you be the same person you said you're to be with? Well, it doesn't say that at all. It's saying the Word is a distinct person from the God, or God the Father, is who was identifying as a distinct individual. That's how come I told you God the Father doesn't have the name. When people say the Holy Spirit doesn't have a name, he's never identified in Scripture by a name that's not used of other persons in the Godhead, because Jehovah's really not a name. It identifies something characteristically true of God, the self-existent eternal one, he who was, he who is, he who shall be. And that's why all three persons are identified as Jehovah. I've already shown you two in Genesis. I'll show you the Holy Spirit called Jehovah in a second, but I want to clarify these two persons here for you. All right, so it's not saying that he's the same person he said to be with. When it uses the articular construct of the noun, or in the beginning of the Word, and the Word was with the God, is what it says in Greek, that's the articular construct of the noun, it identifies a particular person. All right, but when it uses an artifice construct of the noun, it identifies the nature of the person. All right? It's like me saying, Rick was with the man. If I was standing with, say, for instance, Barack Obama, I'll pick Barack. Rick was with the man. So you know I'm identifying a particular person, but Rick was man. It's not saying that Rick is Barack Obama. Rick shares the same nature that Barack Obama has. All right? You can say, you know, I mean, and that's true for anything when you use the articular construct of the noun and the anarthrous construct of the noun. All right, I could say, you know, my wife is. Well, I can't use that. not about my wife. My wife is gorgeous. Let me stop there before I stick my foot in my mouth. All right, but you get the point. That's a grammatical point. You can look it up yourself. All right. So when it identifies the particular construct of the noun, it's identifying a particular person, all right? And it identifies two particular persons because there are two articular constructs of two nouns, en halagos, all right? Or in arche en halagos, all right? That's in the beginning was the Word, not Word, the Word. So it's identifying a particular person. And the Word was with the God, identifying two particular persons. Then it clarifies, and God was the Word. That's anarthrous, without the noun, saying, showing the nature of the Word was the same as the person he was said to be towards the face of. All right, and we know that this Word became incarnate. We know, in fact, that this Word took on human flesh and was called Jesus. We know that in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And so that's verse 14. So in verse 18, when it identifies, no one is seeing God at any time, the only begotten, and again in Greek, it is the only begotten God. Live radio, hold on a second. All right, I'm going to have to pick up on tomorrow's broadcast. Hope to end it today. My son wasn't supposed to get off work, but unfortunately, I don't want to say unfortunately, but he is off work now, so I'm going to have to go and pick him up. I thought I had some time. He got off early. But, you know, just research some of the things we talked about, and we'll pick it up on tomorrow's broadcast at 6 p.m. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.